Our great God and Heavenly Father, we're very conscious that we do what we do in your sight, particularly tonight as we gather as your people, and pray please that you would move amongst us by your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes, help us see what we need to see about life, about you, about ourselves. Please work in us profound and deep things, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where we're landing together tonight is in a whole chapter, Luke chapter 12, which is basically Jesus explaining and teaching various things to a great crowd of people. Grab your Bibles, turn up there to chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak. Now, first to his disciples, but we'll see shortly to the great crowd as well. Thousands upon thousands of people have gathered to hear Jesus speak. They're keen to hear him speak because of such significance of who he is. And just to ignite your own interest tonight, some of you don't need much igniting of interest. You know who this Jesus is. You know how the story ends. You know the impact of this person, Jesus, down through human history. There was no human like this man. There was no one who's lived like the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived and then died on a cross. And after 3 days, dead and buried, he came back to life again. Flesh, bone, body, blood. A real living person, never to die again. And today, millions of people around the world and have down through history will gather to worship this man, Jesus. An extraordinary figure of history for who he is and what he has done. And so the thought that he might teach us, that he might have some words to say to us, many of you are sitting there going, yep, bring it on. I want to hear what the Lord has to say. So we're going to look at that together. But others of you are new. We're glad you're here. It's great that you're with us. And I hope you're finding, if this is your first night particularly, but if you've been the last few weeks, we hope you're finding it a great welcome. But also, I hope you're finding your mind is being expanded. It was great to hear Jess and what was happening for her over the last little while and what God's been doing in her life. We hope that you are having your mind expanded and stretched. Jesus is bringing into our world insights that are deep, that are real, that are true, that are life-changing, that are good. And so I want to encourage you to listen. And over the last little while, each summer this happens for us, there's lots of people, and it might be you tonight, who have come and you're going, this is all so new. Stick with it. It is profound. Well, what does Jesus bring in all of this teaching? Well, Luke chapter 12, there's much in this chapter. I'm just going to pick up one or two pieces. So you might find yourself thinking, there's so much more here that I'm not going to cover. We don't have time tonight. And the one thing I particularly want to pick up tonight is a critical correction to the dominant world error of today. Let me just say that again. I want to draw your attention tonight to what I think Jesus is doing, where he is providing for us a critical correction to the dominant world error of today. You think with me about the world and the way it thinks, the people around us, our community, perhaps ourselves. Think about, if you could put your finger on, are there one or two big ways that we think that themselves are wrong, the way our culture thinks and understands things that are wrong? Can you think about things that might be wrong? Talk to the person next to you, two or three. What do you think is a wrong way of our world's thinking that's very significant? Go for it. Take a couple of minutes. Okay, that'll do. Now, I'd love to get some of your thoughts, but we won't do that tonight. But just actually, by the way, the reason we do this exercise every now and then is because one of the dangers is you can come to church and become very passive. Do you know you can just sit and wait for someone to speak? But what we want you to do is to think. We want you to be engaged. We want your head actually working or your brain firing. We want you to be thinking about what's going on. It's very important that you think through life and what life's about. Christians of all people need to be thinkers. Well, what is Jesus putting his finger on? Well, what I want to do with you is go through this whole chapter, well, not most of this chapter. I'm going to look at four sections of Jesus' teaching, and we will miss bits and pieces. But let's look at the first one, chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Which is hypocrisy. A kind of poison, hypocrisy, that flavours the whole of a person, that works their way, its way. Now, what is hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is to say one thing and be another. It's to pretend you are one thing, but really be another thing. It's to be two-faced. It's to not be a person of integrity all the way down. Now, you might find yourself thinking, I hope you find yourself thinking that that's a horrible way to be a person who says one thing and is another thing, that is two-faced. But what Jesus, look at what Jesus says here, be on your guard against hypocrisy. Be on your guard. Now, what's important there is the nature of the words, be on your guard, is Jesus is saying you need to actively fight against hypocrisy. You need to actively fight against it. Now, why ought you actively fight against hypocrisy? Because hypocrisy is something that humans, every one of us here, are prone to embrace. People accuse Christians of being hypocrites. The people accusing Christians of being hypocrites are themselves hypocrites, because human nature is by its very nature inclined to hypocrisy. And if you're not on your guard against it, you will drift into it. It's a constant danger. You need to actively fight hypocrisy as a human, not just as a Christian. Now, when Jesus says, be on your guard against hypocrisy, he gives a bit of a cure for it, why it matters that you fight this thing. It's there in verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. There is nothing concealed. You say one thing publicly, but you are another thing. You're a hypocrite. What Jesus is saying is that hidden thing about yourself will be seen one day. It'll be seen on the day. It'll be seen in the new age. What's been whispered in secret, in the dark, will be heard, verse 3, in the daylight. It'll be proclaimed from the rooftops. Now, is that not terrifying? Is that not terrifying? That one day, everything about your hidden thoughts and hearts will be revealed publicly. Wow. Fight against hypocrisy, says Jesus. But puzzle with me here for a moment. What's the correction he's bringing to the way our world thinks? Hold that thought. How is this correcting a world error? Hold that thought. Second, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Now, he's talking here about a very real possibility that when the disciples, verse 11, go into the synagogues, rulers and authorities, they will actually be under threat of death. But he says to them, verse 4, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after do that and that do no more. Verse 5, I'll show you who should fear. Who should you fear? Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Don't be afraid merely of a person who can end your life, that can impact you physically. But surely that's the most important thing, is that I have life and that someone kills me. That's a dreadful thing, surely. No, says Jesus, verse 5. The one you should really fear is the one who has authority to throw you into hell. Now, this raises some questions, but notice Jesus' greater concern isn't what happens in this life. His greatest concern for you is not what happens in your lifetime. His greatest concern for you is what will happen in the next life, where you'll spend the next life, whether with him forever in heaven or in hell, cast out, judged and condemned. Now, this raises for us various questions. Is this what God really will do? Will God? God, of course, is the one who has the authority, no one else. Is God really going to throw people in hell? Now, you might have found yourself over the last bunch of years hearing kind of our cultural understanding of God. And one of the things that's happened over many decades now is that our community has done a great job of softening God's image, doing a big PR exercise around God so that people might like him more. And what we've done a lot of is to make God into a soft and nice version of us, just a bit bigger, but soft and nice and gentle and warm. Our modern God, our modern notions of God, he would not do anything that anyone didn't like. He would always do things that we always liked and approved of. That's the way we conceive our God today. But notice how Jesus blows straight through this. He says there is a God, there is one with the authority who rules over human existence and rules over your future existence and rules over your soul and has command over your soul and where you will spend eternity. He will act to judge with eternal consequences. And Jesus is teaching here to calibrate your fears and your concerns compared with the eternal possibility that you might spend it being cast into hell. There's nothing much here that's of much significance. Compared to that possibility and that reality, there's nothing much here that you will miss out on, that you will be hurt by, that you will love, that you will rejoice. There's nothing much here of any significance compared to that. Not even your death. There are worse things in life than dying, says Jesus. And the worst thing is that you might eternally be cut off from God. Now, Jesus quickly qualifies this fear in verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered, and so on. Don't be afraid. He qualifies this to say that you disciples, which is the ones he's speaking to, you disciples, those of you who have come to be in friendship with this God, don't need to fear. And so there's a sense in which it's important for us to say together tonight. If you actually have come and become reconciled with this God, come back into relationship with this God, that he is now your Father, you don't need to fear this eternal future. You need to come soberly and pay attention to the important things of life, but you are safe with him. How? Because anyone who throws himself on the mercy of God, who humbles himself before the holiness of God, and turns back to him to have him as Lord, being forgiven by the merits of Jesus, is now in relationship with God as Father, and you are loved and safe. But again, in this little second section, I tell you who you should fear, Jesus is correcting a modern error. What is it? Let's rush on to the third, verse 13. Now someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus has thousands of people gathered around him. He's been speaking to his disciples, but now someone in the crowd calls out and says, fix up this injustice that's happened with my inheritance. It seems likely that his perhaps elder brother has failed to pass on the inheritance as he ought, and there's an injustice in the way this has been worked out. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, you look there, you'll see verse 14, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus refuses to enter into the details of the dispute. I'm not here to arbitrate on whose inheritance you should get. That's not what I've come to achieve and do. But what he does, though, is he does enter into the issue of the dispute at its core. Verse 15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard," same phrase, "be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Be on your guard. Hypocrisy, be on your guard. Hypocrisy is a natural thing that humans fall into readily. You need to fight against it. You need to be actively fighting against it. And Jesus says, so is greed. Greed is a natural thing that humans fall into. We drift towards, it's crouching at the door of every human heart that you might become greedy. You don't want to have your life to be about materialism, but that's exactly where you'll drift unless you actively fight it, unless you be on your guard. Then he tells a parable, verse 16. He told them this parable, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest." This is sort of illustrating his point, if you like. This man, a rich man, has put out a lot of crops. It's abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Just be aware, in the ancient world, you can't simply go and sell it and put your gold somewhere, though you could do that, but it's not. What he wants to do is harvest the crop and keep the crop, because that's his wealth, do you see? And so what he says is, I've got nowhere to place it. He says, this is what I'll do, verse 18. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll store all my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, go for a surf, wander on the beach, have lots of holidays, and get a caravan and be merry. Just don't go on a cruise ship, but go have a great time. And I went on a cruise with my wife and I and 3,500 other people. It was a nightmare. Just warning for you. But he says, I'm going to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's a man who had made decisions about how to get his superannuation sorted, and it sounds very good. Imagine you, parents died. You didn't love them that much anyway, right? But they've died, and they've left you a lot of money. That's how you come into wealth. They've left you a lot of money, so you don't need to work. Just imagine how wonderful that'd be. You could live your life traveling the world, drifting around, doing what you want to do, whenever you could just enjoy. Well, Jesus, verse 20, brings God's word to this man. And God says to him, you fool. You fool. Now, just be aware, to call someone a fool is a very serious thing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says to ever call another person a fool is to subject yourself to the fires of hell. It's such a serious thing to say. But God himself calls this man a fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This man thought by storing up his wealth he'd be in control of his future. He'd actually make his life really wonderful and he'd be secure and safe. And God says, I'm taking you. And I'm taking you tonight. And all of that wealth that you stored up for yourself will be left to another. Gone, you fool. Now, what again is the error? What's the error that Jesus is correcting in the way our world thinks? Well, let me give it to you. We've got a fourth one. We'll come to that momentarily. But let me give you that. There's a few errors that Jesus is correcting. He's correcting the thought that hypocrisy is outside of me. Hypocrisy is what other people go through. It's not me. He's saying, no, you need to be on your guard. You're vulnerable. You're all vulnerable to become hypocrites. Greed. The error of our modern society is that greed is something that happens to other people. It's not happening to me. Jesus says, no, you need to be on your guard. If you're not actively opposed to greed, it'll grab you. And in fact, I'd suggest to you that if you think it's not a problem for you, it's almost certainly the fact that it is, if you're not actively fighting against greed. But the one I want to highlight tonight, I want to suggest the big one that runs through here that's most compelling, most corrective for our society, that our society particularly needs to embrace and think about, the one that's the big one through here is this. I'm going to call it this worldliness. This worldliness. A way of conceiving life where my life is dominated by this world and life in this world, this worldliness. You see, the warning about hypocrisy, you come back there and see what Jesus has to say there. Verse 2, the answer to hypocrisy is outside of this world, after this world, every secret thing that you've hidden will be made known. Know that about your existence today, that there's an existence to come. It's not just this world that you need to pay attention to. But you'll see also critique. His critique happens there in verse 4. What about the person who's afraid of what might happen to the body? Jesus answers that by saying, don't worry about what happens to your body in this life, as if this is the life that's the big life. I tell you who you should fear. You should fear the God who has the power to condemn you in the next life, because that's the life that's the dominant concern. Don't be consumed by this world. It's just brief. The world to come is the one you ought to be embraced. The rich fool. Why was he a fool? Because all he thought about was how his life here and now would turn out. He was this worldly. He was narrowed down to just thinking about this life here and now. And the thought of God and the thought of the life to come was of no account for him. And Jesus says, "You fool. You fool, because there is a life to come. And to pay no attention to that life to come is foolish in the extreme. This very night your life will be taken from you. You'll be brought before God and required to give an account. And the fact that you gave no thought to that means you're a fool. You're a fool." You see, Jesus operates with a totally different view of existence, with one that's dominated by the reality of the life to come, the future. Think with me. How often do you think about what happens after you die? How often do you ever sit down and think, what happens when I die? How much time do you give to reflecting on the life that might exist after this one? How much do you give attention to thinking about the life that might exist after this life? In fact, that question itself is telling. I've used the phrase that might exist. That's telling. Because for so many of us, it's such an uncertainty, it might or might not, we find ourselves thinking it must be a waste of time giving it much thought, because whatever will be, it is what it is, today's all we've got, this is all I can see, this is the world that I'm experiencing, so we say, let's just make the most of what I can see and worry about what I can't see later. That's how we operate. And so the rich man, we think he's actually not a fool, he's the wisest of men, because he actually paid attention to making sure he had a great retirement plan. He laid up wealth. He's a very clever man in our world. But Jesus says he's a fool. He's the greatest of fools. He has a totally different assessment of that man. Now feel the gravity of this judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Feel the gravity of it. Fool. Now what's going on? Well, it's the relative sense of the life to come. That's what's going on. In Jesus' mind, that future age isn't a maybe. It's not a vague possibility. It's real. It's concrete. It's solid. It's unescapable. It's inevitable. It's dominating. That's the real life. And in light of that, Jesus says, this life is just a moment. Hence my rope. Now, I know some of you have seen this before, but when you get a good illustration or steal it from others, you keep using it. Think with me about life. Now, you're born, you come into the world. Those early years, you probably can't remember much of what happened. You just basically ate and slept and just excreted stuff and ate and slept and excreted stuff, right? But you come into primary school and you can start to remember those years. You come into high school and there's some of you are still there, but many of you can remember back very vividly those years of high school. And didn't they take forever? Didn't you find yourself wondering, is this ever going to end? Now, some of you loved it so much you want to go back. That's why you're all school teachers, aren't you? But some of you are going, I'm never going back, right? But it went forever. It just seemed like it. And then you finish school and you're now in the world of, I can drive. I can make life myself. I can get a job. I can get some money. I can get some independence. And those years start to roll on and they're often great and fun. And then you find yourself perhaps dating, interested in a guy or a girl, and the wonder of wonders, they actually are interested in you as well, and you find yourself engaged and then married, and it's wonderful and stressful and difficult too. Let me just say, those early years of marriage can be very tricky, but all of that's beautiful. And then you look ahead and you go, do you know our future? Married, if we're married, our future. You know, we might have kids, and I look at those people down the path from me, those older people who have had kids and had those kids leave home now. And here's what I did when I was back at that stage. I looked at those people and I said, they're not just me a little bit older, they're a different species of human. I found myself thinking they're so far into the future that they're actually not really me grown up. They're another kind of being entirely. Because I couldn't imagine myself being that old. And you know what? Here I am. But you're sitting there going, I'm never going to look like him either. Well, some of you will, right? Not all of you, blessedly. But here's the thing. It'll come before you know it. It'll happen to you before you know it. As long as you think life is, let me just give you this. This is your birth. This is your death. Everything that happens, infants, primary school, high school, possible marriage, kids, family, growing up, retirement, death, all fits there. And why do I draw attention to that? Because this is your eternity. It's the rope. And let me tell you, that rope doesn't end there. It goes up the stairs, goes out the foyer, goes on to Terrigal Drive, goes along Terrigal Drive to Terrigal Beach, and then goes to every beach up the east coast of Australia and just keeps going. That's what happens after you die. It goes on and on and on forever. Either as the most wonderful blessing to be with the Lord Jesus forever in a new creation where you'll never get bored, where you'll be everything that God intends you to be, or under his judgment, cursed forever, never to escape, under the judgment of a holy God forever. And your life today is minuscule. It's a blink of the eye in light of the reality of eternity. These few years here that feel so long are just a moment. They're just a moment. Friends, this is important to grasp. Jesus comes into our world and he doesn't bring a mere opinion about these things. He comes from heaven. He doesn't begin to exist at his birth. He has existed from all eternity as the Son of the Father in the Godhead forever, the one God. He comes from heaven, from all eternity. He knows what eternity is. He enters into our world and he knows that just a few short years, as long as that, now he dies in his mid-30s, but it wouldn't matter if he died in his 80s. He knows that his life here is just a moment and then it's forever. Return back to his Father. And so much of his teaching and his action, his life is shaped by this reality that this eternal existence is not a maybe, it's a fact. This life will come and go in a flash, and what truly matters is the life to come. Do you see? What I'm saying to you to think like this, what I'm saying to you with Jesus' teaching, isn't that he's coming into our world and saying, here's a nice way to think. Here's an optional thing if you're wanting getting into it. He says, no, this is reality. This is the way life is. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul, he says. Because he brings this vivid sense of the reality of heaven and hell and eternal life. Don't fear him who has the power to end these few short days. Whether you die at 30 or 40 or 70 or 80 is of no consequence. What matters is where you spend eternity. That's what matters. Don't fear him who has the power to end this life. Fear him who has the power to bring ruin to your eternal existence, to cast you into hell forever. Now, I think this is triggering for our community. People rise up. Why? Because it ramps up what matters. It brings a whole seriousness to this life that we just don't want to have. What happens now is that I've got to take seriously this life in light of eternity, but we don't want to have to take life seriously. We want to be able to drift around and be a bum. But what matters isn't what we like. It doesn't matter what we feel comfortable with. What matters is what Jesus teaches and whether it's true or not. Now, people have often responded to this kind of thing as saying, you're just fear-mongering. You're just trying to get us to be afraid. I'm not just trying to get you afraid. And the question isn't, is this just fear-mongering? The question is there something to be afraid of? Is Jesus right that there's a judgment to come where God will stand over you and cast you either into eternity with him or into hell? Now, how can you know this is true? How can you know this is true? So much hangs on it. How can you know it's true? Well, imagine if we had someone who had been there and come back to life again. Oh, that's right. We have someone like that. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ dies 3 days later, rises to life again, and is the one authorized to tell us these things are true. Friends, what ought to be top of mind and our greatest concern is not your health here and now, though physical training is of some value, says Paul, but it ought not to be the health is your greatest concern, but your standing with God, whether you are right with God. Now, this is hard for us because we live amongst a people who have worked hard to dismiss any thought of a future life. Our great error in our society today is this worldliness. You only live once. We have deliberately cut off any sense that there might be something beyond. And we tell each other, you only live once, you only live once. Make the most of it. Fool. Our society has become foolish. Brothers and sisters, this raises some very important questions. There's nothing hidden that won't be disclosed. Jesus says that your life choices now will have consequences forever. Wake up. Wake up to life. And so get right with God if you're not right with him. And if you are right with him, pay attention to what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus in light of eternity. Now, it does raise some other questions for us too, some very practical ones, important questions. Is it wrong, therefore, to care at all about the circumstances of life here and now? Are you saying it's wrong to invest? Are you saying it's wrong to build up wealth? Are you saying it's wrong to save money? Are you saying these things are wrong? Well, there's something of an answer to this in the fourth section. Come and have a look there in chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says here in the midst of many other important teachings, seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. Now, I want to suggest to you the way to say that second half of verse 31 is important. Jesus is talking there about not making your life consumed with clothes and food and housing. Do not set your heart on what you eat or drink. But I don't think verse 31 is an ironclad promise that you'll never go without. I think Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom and those other things, when you need them, you'll be given them. Or not, because they're not as important, I think is the way to read verse 31. But the point here is that Jesus gives us a priority. He says, what matters is the kingdom of God. Have a look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Seek the kingdom, make it your priority. But know this, that God has given you, if you're his friend, if you've been reconciled to him by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to seek his mercy, bow before him, then you are his friend. He has given you the kingdom. And look what Jesus says in light of that. Look at verse 32 and verse 33. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Sell up. Because you got the kingdom. It doesn't matter what you get here and now. It doesn't matter whether you have much here or now. Sell up, give to the poor, give to those in need, because you've been given the kingdom, a kingdom that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You've got eternity coming before you. You've got life in the age to come. Your future is secure. Brothers and sisters, Jesus warns us about greed, and his answer to it is, You've got eternity and a Father who cares. Do not be consumed with the things of this world. And he reshapes our priorities, verse 31. Seek first his kingdom, therefore. Don't be pursuing the things of this world as if they're the most important. Let go and seek the kingdom. Make that your dominant concern. Get your priorities right. If this life is just a moment and eternity's forever and it's a certainty and you have the kingdom because of the grace of God in Jesus, don't live this life if it's all you have. Let go. Use the things of this world, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as though not engrossed in them, says Paul. Because this world in its present form is passing away. Verse 33, sell all your possessions. You've got the kingdom. Now, do you see how all of this follows? It's so logical. It's so obvious. If you make this life now about yourself and about your possessions, when you do stand before God, you'll end with nothing. But if you make this life about serving the King, being in relationship with the King, and making the kingdom your priority, when you stand before God, it won't matter that you missed out on everything, because you'll have everything by the grace of God. Now, it does beg some more very practical questions. Really, are we to sell all we have? Are we to sell all we have? Verse 33. It's complicated. Let me give you some complication and then come back to it, the application. Here in chapter 12, he says, sell it all. When you come to chapter 18, he says to a rich ruler, sell everything you have, sell it all. But a chapter later, someone comes to him and says, I'll sell half of all I have. And Jesus says, perfect. That's what you should do. Not sell it all, but sell half. Now, the rich young ruler is probably wishing he was in that conversation, not on the one he had. But right. So is it sell all or is it sell half? Well, it's more complicated still, because Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we find that Jesus was only able to do the ministries that he did because a group of wealthy women didn't sell all they had, but used it to fund the work of Jesus' ministries. So it was important that they didn't sell all they had. And so now what's going on? Sell all you have, sell half of what you have, keep it so you can fund ministries. What should you do? What's the rule? Well, the problem is there's no rule. God's purpose is to change your heart, that it be ruled by eternal concerns and gripped by a confidence that if God is your Father, you can give more of yourself to what he cares about without fear. But Jesus is the heavenly doctor who recognises different people when they come to him have got different problems that need to be diagnosed and treated. So he knows that there are some people, when they come to him, the rich ruler needs the shock of having to sell everything to break the power of greed. Others, it's adequate to sell half to break the power of greed and come under him. Others, he realises their heart is so captivated by the kingdom, they can keep all they have and spend it for the cause of the kingdom. Now, the problem here is tonight, which are you? If you all stand up, I'll tell you who you all are. Who needs to sell half? Who needs to sell how much? No. It actually doesn't matter what I think about your life, does it? You have to stand before God and give an account to God of the way you've used all that God has given you. You have to work it out. You have to work out whether I'm the person who needs to break my this worldly love by giving up the things that I love to actually be free. You need to work that out. But others of you are in a place where you go, no, I'm more and more captivated by the cause of the gospel and the kingdom, and I can keep it because it's not got a grip on me, and I can give and give and give. You need to work it out. But you need to work it out with some honesty, and you need to work it out with some care that you don't be naive and foolish. See, one of the dangers for this kind of message to young people is that when you're younger, you hear this kind of stuff and you go, awesome, I don't need to get a job, I don't need to save money, I just need to be that passionate, sold-out person for God and give everything up for Him. And if older people complain about me, it's because they've not understood the kingdom to come and they're just this worldly. No, 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 no. The Bible itself says if you don't work, you don't eat. You have to get a job. You have to earn some money, because if you don't work, you don't eat. You need to earn some money to have money to give away to those in need, says the Bible. And also, you need to have some money behind you, because you need to look after your parents and your family. Because if you don't look after your broader family when they're in need, you're worse than a pagan. So you do need to get a job. You do need to earn some money and save. But you need to do it being on your guard that you're not captivated by this world. But rather like the women of Luke chapter 8, you're committed to giving and giving and giving. Jesus is this profoundly powerful teacher who recognises different of us need different things. So, what do we do? Well, if you're here tonight and you've never thought about what it might be like to stand before a holy God, I want to urge you to see it'll be a dreadful thing to come before Him unforgiven. Fear Him who has the power to cast you into hell. And let that fear motivate you to come back to Him, humble yourself before Him, and beg His forgiveness. Come back tonight if you've not done that. Nothing else matters like this. But for the rest of us who have made that decision already, who are His disciples, by grace, by God's mercy, by the merits of Jesus, how much is your life shaped by the fact that eternity's coming and this experience of life, these few short years, are very short? How much is it shaped by the brevity of life and the reality of hell? The fact is, He has given you the kingdom. He has given you everything. It's stored up for you. You will not miss out. You don't need to make this world your home. You don't need to make this world your home. You don't need to crave after everything that all your friends crave after. If you miss out, you'll be okay. You do need a job. You do need to earn money. You do need to get some savings. You need to give enough to others to serve. But what you need to do in the midst of all of that is make Jesus and His kingdom your priority. How much is the kingdom your priority? Is it your priority in theory or in fact? If it's in fact, it'll show itself in the way you use your time, your energies, your money, your efforts. It'll show itself in what you do. So the thing to reflect on tonight, brothers and sisters, what needs to change? What needs to change? I want to encourage you to sit there. We're going to have the musicians come up in just a second. We'll come up now, actually. I want you, as they're coming up, just to sit there quietly and reflect what needs to change. How would I live my life differently because of these things? The brevity of life and the reality of heaven and hell. Take some time to reflect.